Lord, we just thank you for this morning once again, Lord. And we just pray that you'll just guide us this day, Lord, that if we're confused about something, Lord, that you just, your Holy Spirit will just show us what to do and where to go or whatever, Lord. So we just thank you for this morning, God. Just have us just definitely just be quick to hear what you want to speak to us this morning, Lord. So we just thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but let the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well, but even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith has working? Do you see that faith was working together with his perfect works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Chapter 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Though they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a force a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, and every creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. For with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he who gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make profit. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord. That is, the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to just sit and hear your word being read. Lord, thank you for the freedoms, and the privileges that we have still today in this country where we live. Lord, there are so many on this planet that do not have these kinds of opportunities, these kinds of freedoms. So, Lord, let us be grateful. Regardless of what we might think of the politic of the world or even this country, Lord, we're still experiencing a multitude of liberties and freedoms and blessings, Lord. So thank you for these things that we still enjoy, and may they continue, Lord, that your plans and purposes would be accomplished on this earth, that there would be a continual furthering of the kingdom of God through the proclaiming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So bless this time, in Jesus' name, amen. So it's important for us as believers that we're not deceived. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, some of the books that I've read suggest, a different spacing on these verses, where that should be, whether there should have been a placement. It doesn't make too much difference with me one way or another. I can read it either way, actually. I can finish where we finished last week, as it pertains to, being tempted by, when sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived. And then start again, my beloved brethren, and then go into the concept that we're going to talk about today, which is God, who is good, who gives good gifts. Either way, I've it kind of twisted it around in my brain over the years, it still winds up having continuity and means exactly the same thing here. But the concept is we need to be very careful that we're not deceived. The enemy will try to lure us, again, into temptation, make us think that God is holding out on us some way. And that can be manifest in many different ways. Where we first see that concept in Scripture is in Genesis, in Eve herself being deceived, beguiled by the wicked one himself, by basically proclaiming that God's holding something back from you. Yeah, there's something here that God has prohibited for you, and it's good, and it's something that he's trying to keep from you. And she bought into the lie. She was deceived. Well, we can do very similar things in our own life as well, as there are things that come across the course and path of our life. And we talked about some very practical things last week, you know, just as we're walking through life. A lot of the desires that we have in and of themselves, they're not wicked, they're not evil, they're God-given, normal, natural desires. Where we get tripped up is in the gratifying or the satisfying or the accomplishing or the following through on those desires. God has clearly prescribed a manner for life and conduct that we have. And we talked about some specific things. And we know it's wrong to cheat. We know it's wrong to lie. We know that fornication is not in accordance with God's will and God's plan. God has been very, very clear, very direct in his instruction to us, you know, and at your age as well. So a lot of things, it's not really so much a question about whether it's right or wrong or not, or it's sin or not, but it's about us laboring on it and being deceived and making a choice and decision, as we finished class last week. And it's important that we remember that that is the truth for us as believers, that when we fall, and we have to think of it in those terms, when we fall, when we err, when we get off course, where we make a bad judgment or a bad decision and get off of the path, the straight and narrow path that God has prescribed for us and that we're on, and I'm believing most of the time, that we are responsible for that decision. It's not somebody else's fault. And that's part of what even these first couple verses that we're going to look at today communicates yet again, is part of the maturing, growing process, is the acceptance of our choices, the fact that we do have a will that we exercise, either unto the will of God as it's been made known to us and revealed to us, or for a course of action that we want to do just because we want to do it. And what we will do often in our lives, every one of us in this room, is like Paul talks about in the first chapter of Romans, that we will exchange the truth of God for a lie, something idolatrous. God even equates in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 40 or 44, that whole concept of, you know, this guy, he goes out and he cuts down a tree, and half of it he cooks his meal, and the other half he carves up and he makes an idol and he bows down to worship the thing. And he goes, how stupid is this? I mean, how would, you know, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, I'm not reading the scripture. But at the end of that section of scripture, he relates that thing that was made to an idol. How stupid it is. And if we're really honest in our understanding and perspective of ourselves and have a right understanding of who man is and who God is, and we listen to what God has to say about who man is and not the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world wants to tell us that man is basically good, basically perfectible, and given enough time through the evolutionary process, he's going to be more perfected, and he's going to be all of these wonderful grand things. Well, I don't read that anywhere in the Word. I read that we are vile and wicked, and we are enemies of God. That's what God's assessment of man is. And don't I want to be saying the same things God is saying? So be careful about deception. Be careful about being deceived. And it seems like I have been the most willing agent in my own life to deceive myself. Because there are things I want to do, and I don't want to wait on God's timing. I want what I want, and I want it now, has been my problem my whole life. And I know on some level it's your problems as well. It's a common thing. It's almost like a common form of insanity, you know, that we lose a proper grasp, a proper grip on truth, on reality, what it really is. And isn't that ultimately what truth is? It's ultimate reality, which is just ultimately God. That is the benchmark. That is the Ebenezer stone. That is that which personifies truth. It's God himself. You know, I've already shared in class, you know, that what the Word of God is revealing is the character and nature of God himself. It's not just some precocious set of rules and regulations for conduct because God chose to write all this stuff for us to tell us how to live. It's a revealing of his very nature and very character. And we would want to be more and more on this path of discipleship, on this path of sanctification, as we're learning and we're walking and we're growing. We want a greater measure of that insight that we want to be more holy as God is holy. And what is going to interfere with that in all of us, every single one of us, and I got both of my hands raised here. I know what I'm talking about, as at least as it pertains to my own life. You know, I am the most effective tool that Satan has in his arsenal against me. I work the best, I'm the most available, I'm the most willing tool that he has to come against me, because I want to gratify my flesh. I want things to be the way I want them to be. I want to enjoy this now. I don't want to have to wait for anything. I don't want to have to work for anything. So it's important as well that we understand again, and I always try to dovetail back just a little bit when we begin class, that we can't blame God when we do err, when we do fall short, when we do miss the mark, when we do exercise our own free will and make a choice and a decision to do something that we know is not in accordance with what God has shown us and revealed by his Spirit. We have to grow up, guys, and that's part of what's being communicated to this early church as well. We need to grow up. We need to begin to mature and walk more circumspect and see the reality of this, that excuse me, that it's a real relationship that we're in. It's not just religious practice that we do. And if we check this off and check that off and check this off and check this off, then we're cool, we're good to go. It's a relationship. And the things in our lives that maybe they could still be called that in some way. You know, check this off and check that off. But it's not done so that we have favor with God. It's done because he's changed our desires and we want to do what we know is pleasing and right before our loving Heavenly Father. The whole perspective changes because we're being changed from the inside out. God is ultimately planting his desires in us. And I'm telling you, I see this more and more. Even as I'm getting older, every once in a while, and I'm so grateful how the Lord will speak to me, as I see maybe some aspect, and this is always quiet. It's not some things you just can't really share with other people because they're intimate. They're personal times that we have and revelation that comes directly from our loving Heavenly Father, that I'll find sometimes that maybe there's some manner of conduct, some action, or some reaction that I'm a little bit surprised at how I responded because it's different from maybe what I did 5 years ago or 10 years ago. And I'm not going to bring up any instances because I'm not here to pat myself on the back. You ought to know that by now. You've already been with me 3 classes. The only difference with me and you is I'm just a little older. You know, I've got the same problems every one of you in this room has. It's just I'm older. In fact, it may be more challenging for me because I'm more experienced in all the stuff that you guys are doing. So in a weird way, that's even more challenging. But there are times when the Lord, I can see something has changed on the inside. And it might be, you know, instantaneous in response, in reaction, in some situation, or in dealing with somebody or talking with somebody, that I'll be just aware of the fact, wow, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. I can remember maybe another time reacting differently, or maybe I said a different thing in a similar situation at another time. And God, you are about the work of finishing the work in me that you promised to do, and you're actually doing it. And those are personal times of our faith increasing. We talked about one of the ways that we see faith grow in our lives, and there were different perspectives that was talked about, different scenarios, but certainly it's seeing the faithfulness of God and seeing that not only in our lives but in the lives of others as well. Even in this issue that we're still talking about as it pertains to temptation and sin, erring, taking the wrong path. You know, we've certainly seen it in other people as well, haven't you? Haven't you seen God do miracles in other people's lives as well? Not just yours. Isn't that a great deal of the accounts that we have in Scripture itself? Are the examples of those, that great cloud of witnesses that has gone before us, and their faith, and how they're accounted for in the Word as well? They weren't perfect people by any stretch of the imagination, as we are not either. But we are forgiven. And, you know, that's just an acceptance that I have for everyone in this room. You know, I'm believing that everyone in this room is forgiven. I'm believing that everyone in this room has responded to the gospel message, the truth that has been revealed, you know, by the Spirit of God, through the Word, and through whatever mechanism in your life that's come about. But as I always do, all over the place I sometimes, but in my mind it all ties together. We need to know that God does not solicit us to any evil conduct or any evil act. God does not do that. And we're still looking at that a little bit today as we look at the good God who gives good gifts. And we also need to be careful not to blame Satan, demons, other people, the environment, maybe, that we've grown up in, understanding and being honest, because I have my own stories of a less than ideal upbringing, that I know environment can certainly have an impact. I know it can certainly have a tremendous influence. I'm not discounting that at all. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world and in the system of the world and all of those other things. And I am a walking, talking example of God's faithfulness in that regard myself. Circumstances, again, childhood experiences. Some of them are very tragic. I have my own unfortunate memories that are still in my brain, and it may still have some impact on me. Hopefully today, those things, as I have opportunity to be honest and transparent and share with other people, is for the benefit of someone else. Not so I could be on a speaker circuit and so everybody thinks I'm dynamic by sharing all this stuff and it does all of this stuff and grips people's heart and there's all this stuff going on. I'm not made to do that. Other people are made to do that. But we all have those testimonies of the faithfulness of God in our life. Some may be more pronounced than others. Well, that's real life too, isn't it? It's not necessarily exactly the same in every situation for all of us. And so this leads again to that we must take full responsibility for our decisions in the course of our life. You know, that is so important for me yet again to tell you. And I know you already know it. I understand you've heard this in different ways in different portions of Scripture already. You've heard it from your parents. You've heard it from discipleship relationships that you've been in. You know. This is something that you know. And that's part of what even James is doing a couple times, is he reminds these people that he's writing to of things that they already know. You know this. And then he'll go into whatever he's going to say, and I'll point those things out when we're there. So James, in this portion of Scripture, is dealing with the source of that which is good. Every good and perfect gift is from God. And as I always do, I just love reading out of the Amplified Version. So just bear with me. Every good gift and every perfect, free, large, and full gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of all that gives light and the shining of, whom there can be no variation, that's a rising or setting, or shadow cast by his turning, as in an eclipse. So there are two different words here that are used for the word gift. And the first word, every good gift, depending on what translation, emphasizes the act of giving itself. It's only used twice in the whole New Testament, here and in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. It is good in the sense of being useful and beneficial. And the second word emphasizes not the act, but the gift itself. And as we already looked at, that as we allow patience to be developed in our lives, that we would allow it to have its perfect work in our lives, that it would have the ability, that we would be patient, that it would have that work of perfecting, making more perfect, more complete, lacking in nothing. Both the act of giving that is good and the perfect gift itself is from above. That's the source of it. Anything and everything that is good comes from our loving Heavenly Father. It is from above, and it comes from the heavenly sphere rather than this world system or the earthly sphere. The present tense usage indicates that it's a continual action. It's a continuous truth. The perfect gift is always coming down. Literally, in the original language, from above is coming down. And the point is that these gifts are constantly, continually descending in a stream of unending succession. Do we have anything to do with the atoms that make up our human bodies? Or is that being held together by the Word of God? Do we have anything to do with the pulmonary reflexes of our body and how wonderfully and mysteriously that they've been made? Do we have anything to do with that? Or is that nanosecond by nanosecond being orchestrated and maintained by the giver of life himself, God? Or are we just a biological accident? Because a male and a female got together and we were the product of that. Are we biological accidents? Or are we uniquely created individuals that God has touched and breathed life into? And there's a plan and there's a purpose for our being here. We're not just this random aspect of creation, as the world and the world system and the wisdom of the world is lying to us about at every turn, every corner, every aspect of society is telling us these lies every place we go. You hear it in music. You certainly see it in movies. My goodness gracious, how it's portrayed, you know, in movies. We're constantly being bombarded with these kinds of lies in the course of our life. Everything that is good comes from God. Everything good, useful, beneficial, profitable, and everything perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, comes from God. James had already written in regard to this that it's true of wisdom as well in verse 5 of chapter 1, as the admonition was to count it all joy as you encounter these various or manifold trials that you're going through. But ultimately, as you're going through them, the admonition and encouragement is to ask God for wisdom in those. Hopefully you're remembering, because I repeat a lot of stuff. Sometimes I feel sorry for you guys. But it's important that I say what I know I need to say. That are you really, whatever the course of event might be in your life, you know, do you just strike out on your own to get through it, persevere through it, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you know, whatever it is, you know, are you self-centered, self-focused, or do you immediately go to your loving Heavenly Father and acknowledge your dependence and your neediness and ask for the mind and the heart of God to walk through whatever event, whatever circumstance you find in your life? Because that's what James is writing to this early church that is being persecuted for believing and receiving the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I think it's important. We don't make doctrines out of this, but this is the first communication of God through one of his servants to the New Testament church, to us, the resurrection side of the cross. So there's obviously, and I'm not making some exaggerated doctrine or purpose of it, but it's just interesting to me that in the very first chapter, the very first epistle, that God, by his Spirit, inspires his servant James to write, is dealing with these issues. Because these issues aren't foreign to them. They understand persecution. They have their lineage. They have their history. You know, ultimately, as we get farther in this epistle, they have the example of the prophets who were persecuted. They have this clear example of Job that we'll talk about later on. But it's not only just true of wisdom, these good gifts, and wisdom is one of those good gifts that God gives, but it's true of other good things that come down from God. And then he writes that the gift is from the Father of lights. And that's, in a sense, James's title for God. Nowhere else is this title of God used in the New Testament. It can be found in Jewish literature, such as Philo and the Dead Sea Scrolls. But this uniquely must have been a phrase and a way of speaking that meant something to James when he referred to God, our Father in heaven, as the Father of lights. It wasn't that he originated that statement, because there is historical reference that that was something that was used before, but it's the only time we find it in the New Testament as far as the Father of lights. He is the Father, meaning that he is the originator of lights. And the lights refer, in a broad sense, to the heavenly bodies as well, meaning that he is the creator of the heavenly bodies, the universe, the stars, the planets, the things found in outer space. And because he is the Father of lights, neither can there be any variation in him. And the word variation here is used only here in this meaning and context, and nowhere else in the New Testament. And it means an inner variation. In us, there are variations in us. There are conflicts in us. There's confusion in us often. Is there not? Anybody want to raise your hand and say that you never experienced that? That you're perfectly ordered and centered, and there's never any doubt, there's never any variation, there's never any change in you or confusion? Glad nobody raised a hand, because I wouldn't have known how to respond to you. Except to talk to you at break and ask how you got there. You know, what's your secret? Can you enlighten me how that works? How'd you get there? God's light is so perfect it allows for no variation from the established course of action or pattern that God intends for it to have. God is light. Light is talked about in Scripture as even the gospel message, the revealing of God, is life penetrating and shining into the darkness of this sinful world. It is the light that penetrates into the darkness of our own hearts and our own minds, is it not? And what does light do? It illuminates, it reveals, it shows. And don't we all have that testimony that this is what is occurring and has already occurred on some level and some degree in our lives, that the light of God, the goodness of God, has shone in to the dark recesses of our hearts and minds and has begun to reveal truth in our lives, that we might respond to that truth, that we might rightly and truthfully acknowledge that we are sinners in need of a Savior. That would not have occurred apart from God initiating and giving light. He is light. He is truth. The Word of God, it is a reflection, a revealing of the very nature and character of God Himself. It's like a verbal description of God Himself and who He is. And then ultimately, as through instruction, the pattern for our lives as well. And that pattern that we're given is a pattern that reflects the reality of who God is. Because we've been created in His image. And we're told in a couple places in Scripture to be holy as He is holy. That's kind of that's a high standard, isn't it? And we certainly have no ability or sufficiency to acquire or obtain that in and of ourselves. So, again, we always find ourselves back on that reality of faith and trust, don't we? That it is God who will accomplish in us what He purposes to do. That apart from Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. But that even in the course in life as a Christian man or a woman, some of us, all of us, may have opportunities for God to work in and through greatly, to be an influence for good, to be an influence for the kingdom of God, to be a good mother, to be a godly father, a godly husband, an honest man in the business world, if you don't find yourself in vocational ministry of a church, because, you know, most people don't. I have no idea what the percentage is, you know, over the course of time or even today, but it's got to be a pretty small, minuscule percentage when we think about, what, 6, 7, 8 billion people on the planet? You know, I don't know what the percentage of people that are in vocational ministry, you know, might be, but I got a feeling it's a minuscule fraction of 1%. But all of us are called, no matter what course of life God calls us to be in, to walk in the light as He is in the light, to be a witness, to be an example, to be a pattern. And I won't go off on my marriage and family tangent today. I'll save that again for another day. But well, here I go. But you, again, each one, you guys are at that place in your lives where you're considering, you're wondering, which is normal. When is the Lord going to bring my helpmeet? When is the Lord going to bring my spouse? Who is it going to be? It's normal. It's natural. But then, even when all that happens, and this is what I love about where you guys are, is you're going to have this incredible opportunity as a young man and a young woman, Christian, seeking and following after the Lord, to set up the government of your own home. That which happens within the confines of the walls and the roof of where you, having been made one through this mystery, which is, it's a representation of Christ in the church. Now, here you are. God sees you as one, but you're individuals as well. I mean, and even the mystery of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know, God in one person. Well, doesn't a husband, a wife, and a child make up a unit of a family? And a family unit? I mean, don't get confused about those kinds of things. God, I think, is actually very simple in His communication to us. It's us that confuses things. So when you're sitting in that place now, been trained and equipped. You have what life experiences you do. Your spouse has been brought into your life. You're married. And by the grace of God, you're having children. What's your house going to look like? How are you going to form the government of your own home? Are you going to look back to the doctrines and teachings that you've learned in the Word? Are you going to be in agreement as a husband and wife? Are you going to accept your roles in that relationship? You know, because submission is a huge aspect of what that means, submitting one to another. It's just not all on the woman's side, guys. Because, again, her role is to follow you, gentlemen, as you are following Christ. That there's some aspect of your manner of conduct of life that she can trust that you're seeking after God, and then she can trust you and she can follow you. That's where it gets all out of cattywomp, is a word from my past. You know, that's where it all gets perverted, is when the husband is, and the man of the house, the priest of the home, is not assuming the role of man and leader in the house, guys. You need to buck up. You need to know what God expects out of you as a Christian man, as a husband, and as a father. And this is your source. This is your guidebook. This is the standard. There is no other standard. If there is another standard, it's out of accordance with what God has said. There's one way. Sorry if that seems too restricted. There's also only one way to salvation, too, and that's Jesus Christ. Sorry if that's offensive to anybody. It's the way that it is. Get over it. So as we're looking at God as the originator, the giver of light, he's light himself. He shines into, you know, this God-rejecting world. There's a personal application that we can take as he shines into, you know, the deep recesses and darkness of our own minds and our own hearts, that he reveals and brings about truth. God really is more than like that in his being. There is no variation in God like we find in ourselves. While the heavenly bodies even, and we're seeing as science learns and understands more about what's going on in the universe, that there's some variation out there. Planets turn, that, you know, there's rotation. Sometimes one gets in, you know, in the way of the light and casts a shadow on another. We call it an eclipse. So we see all these things going on in the heavenly body. But God does not. Neither is there shadow that is cast by turning. The point is that the light that comes from God is constant. It doesn't change. The flow doesn't change. Where there's a trickle and then there's a stream. It's the same all the time. And it's full out. It's full bore. God holds nothing back. We're what gets in the way. We're what, if there's any interference with the love of God being demonstrated and poured out into our lives, the problem is going to be between your two ears and ultimately worked out of your heart, because you've deceived yourself or been deceived, whatever, in your life. But God hasn't changed. And I've already told you this. There's absolutely nothing you could do, number one, believing that you are all saved. There's absolutely nothing you could ever do to cause God to love you any less than he does right now. There's absolutely nothing that you could do to cause God to love you any less. And Satan wants to sit on your shoulder and lie to you about that. Because when you sin, when you err, when you bite on the bait of the lure and you let lust have its way and you go and you do the deed, Satan's going to be right there in his shore, on your shoulder, whispering lies into your ears. Know that that's what it is. They're lies. So, God can never be eclipsed. God's light is unvarying. It's consistent. It's uniform. It's not one measure one day and another measure another day. That's not who God is. And as it says in John 1:5, in him there is no darkness at all. He is totally light. He is truth. He is ultimate reality. He is that thing that the philosophers of old have been seeking for, the answers to life's big questions. And yet they refuse to believe and receive the only answer that there is. All things source from God, and any answer for any question is found in God himself. And in this context, because there can be no dimming of God's light, and because there can be no dimming of God's holiness, again, keeping in context, it's so important to read the Word of God in context, and that's why we read the whole epistle before class. I hope you just don't see that as some kind of weird thing that Schwartz does in his class. You know, I personally think that I'm privileged to have such a small book that I'm able to do that, that there's enough time to do that every class. You know, there are some books of the Bible that would be prohibitive. There's no way I could do that, because time just wouldn't permit. You know, but here there's plenty of time. In fact, I used to do it when it was a 3-hour class, and I've done it in a 3-hour format where we did it twice. You know, because the Word of God is living and powerful. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It is the Word of God that is going to have the bearing of effect of changing your life, not the Word of Schwartz, or the Word of Shirley, or the Word of Holden, or the Word of Smith. I mean, we can all be helpful and encouraging to one another, and maybe we all get to participate in giving the meaning and making the sense in some regard, as it says in Nehemiah, as it pertains to the Word of God, but ultimately it is the Word of God that affects a change in a human being's life. Never forget that. That is so paramount to our understanding, to our faith, what we have to communicate in this God-rejecting world. Because this God-rejecting world is coming so hard against the inerrancy of Scripture. It's absolutely perfect. I don't understand it all, and I got no problem as a 60-something-year-old man, you know, standing here in front of you and telling you I don't understand every single detail. Most of it is an aspect. I hope this is true. I hope it's a childlike faith, not childish, but a childlike faith. I trust God. Sometimes I can't always explain that perfectly, so you'll understand it the same way I do. Because sometimes I just don't have the vocabulary or the intellect. But it doesn't change. And I desire to be consistent as I can be as a human being and as a man, to walk circumspect and to walk in faith. The just shall walk by faith. The just shall live by faith. And apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. Whatever you do, do in faith. Don't do anything. And we even get into, James gets into that, into this epistle too. Even in issues of business, you know, don't be striking out on your own with your own ideas, you know, that you're going to do this or that. If I don't be careful, I'm going to start teaching another chapter here. God is totally incapable of being tempted with sin or to tempt men with sin. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I'm going to finish this verse, then we'll take a break, because there's a natural shift and change here in the text. So there's an explanation here of the position of not only these believers, but us as well. We're in a state of new birth. And it was of his own free will that he gave us birth as sons by his word of truth, so that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, a sample of what he created to be consecrated to himself. Now, this was obviously very true for this audience right here at this early stage of the church and the work of the Spirit that was going on. You know, and even some of the hearers were first believers, having witnessed the actual life of Jesus Christ. Maybe even observed the actual crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there are people at the time that this was written that were still alive that saw the glorified Jesus Christ walking around after the resurrection as well. As they are in a state of new birth, so are we. And this is just another example, if not the ultimate example, of these good gifts that are coming down. Salvation, or the new birth, being born again, the exchanged life. With Christ I was crucified. It's no longer I that lives, but it's Christ living his life in and through me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave his life for me. Galatians 2:20. You know, these concepts and principles of the exchange life are so important for us to cry out to the Lord by his Spirit to give us understanding, to change us from the inside. Because as I've already said, and I will say 50 more times before you're done with me, guys, you know, what you really say you believe is going to be measured and observed in the kind of choices and decisions you make. You could say you believe this, this, and this all day long, but then if you go out and you do this, well, then you don't really believe that. You know? I mean, it's pretty simple, isn't it? And that's what I'm trying to do in my brief interaction with these 50-some of you in here. I'm just trying to be a real person. That's all I got. All I have is the life that I've had and lived. And I know you need to come to grips with who you really are and what God has to say about you and who you really are, so that you will have an increasing measure of appreciation and understanding of what God has done for you, in that while you were still sinners, you know, enemies, at enmity with God, he demonstrated his love for you. These are good gifts, are they not? Sourcing from the ultimate source of good, the ultimate source of truth, the ultimate reality, God himself. God is light, God is truth, God is love. So, as it is true of all good gifts, the source of this gift is God. Salvation came from the will of God. And even the word here, the word will here, is in an emphatic position. Meaning, whereas sin brings forth death, God willed to produce spiritual life. And he chose the means by which he would do it, by the word of truth. A revealing of himself, a communication of himself. And he created us in his image that we have the capacity to know him. Pretty amazing, isn't it? As I'm getting older, and it seems like I just have, every once in a while, I have these little mini revelations around things that I already know. It just kind of tingles. I mean, it makes my toes curl sometimes because I don't fully get it, but I'm getting just a little bit more. And I know that that's the love of God being demonstrated for me and towards me. And there's some sense of well-being that I can derive from that as his child, as his son. You know, unfortunately, life is what it is. And these concepts are somewhat difficult to accept about, well, trials, were to count it all joy when we're being persecuted because we've done exactly the right thing? That's a hard pill to swallow. And we may have similar things that we may struggle with and deal with in our lives. Like I know some, maybe some of you in here, may have family members that are not believers, and you unfortunately endure a kind of persecution or humiliation in your own family structures. Maybe it's an aunt or an uncle, a grandparent, a brother or a sister, or maybe even your mom and dad. I've seen that here, where God has extracted and pulled somebody out of a family unit that didn't have any Christian values at all. But God. But God. I'm one of those. You know, the unit that I was in, not that there wasn't some peripheral Christianity, because as a little boy, I got taken to Sunday school. You know, probably if I ever write a book, the title of the book is going to be The Jesus of Sunday School. Because ultimately, that's what happened in my life. Running amok for as many years as I did, unfortunately hurting as many people as I did, by the grace of God, I found myself responding and crying out to the Jesus that I met in Sunday school. So, how valuable it is for you in any opportunity that you have to be who you are as a Christian. And don't think that little people aren't touched and affected. That's another whole 20-minute sermon for me. I got to keep moving on. The means that he would bring this about is by the word of truth. God brings forth life because the word of God brought forth life. God spoke, and all that is came into existence. We have the Genesis account. As much as we can really fully comprehend and understand, so much of that is received by faith as well. How can it not be? As the Bible teaches, the gospel message that produces the new birth to them who believe is the word of truth. Romans 10:17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 1 Corinthians 4:15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. 1 Peter 1:23-25, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And again, even in this language, the word brought forth has the concept of birth. As we looked at the illustration last week as to that cycle, that progression of sin, the same kind of language was used there as well. That conception takes place when these desires align themselves with the will to do something that is not in accordance with God's plan. Lust sets up, and we ultimately conceive, have in our mind to sin. We do the act. We do it. And left unchecked, it will bring forth death. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, it tells us in 1 John as well. And that's not to, we need to be careful that we don't, I've seen people, you know, that kind of adopt this posture of life. Well, you know, I kind of can do what I want because I can always fall back on the grace of God. God's loving. God's kind. God's the giver of good things. So it really doesn't matter too much. You know, kind of a phrase that was used in my time and before me was, well, I'm just going to go out and sow my wild oats. You know, I need to go out and do these adventurous things and these things. And you know what? I'll learn from those things, and then I'll turn back to the Lord. And God will be there, and he will forgive me because he's loving and he's kind. And the grace of God will be there in my time of need because I know I'll be serious. How stinking dangerous a mindset like that is. And I know what I'm talking about. There were portions of my life when I knew what I was doing was wrong. And in my mind, well, I know the time will come. I know what's right. I know who Jesus is. You know, when I'm done with this, when I've had enough, you know, then I'll return to the Lord and I'll be okay. How many have died in that state of deception? How many have brought children into the world out of wedlock with that kind of a mindset? How many are in mental institutions because the amount of drugs they ingested fried their brain? How many are in prisons for actions and conducts that were not only out of accordance with the will and plan and purpose of God, but they were illegal in the sight of the world? They were against the laws of the land, and there was a consequence for their actions. And now they're spending the rest of their lives behind bars. They took another human being's life. It is so dangerous to entertain those kinds of thought processes. And the wicked one wants to sit on your shoulder and whisper lies. God's keeping something good from you. God's keeping something from you. It's not that big a deal. You can always come back to God. God loves you. You know, there's nothing you could ever do that caused God to love you any less. So I'll just go do what I want to. I can always come back because God loves me. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, I don't think that. Yeah, examine your own heart as you're walking through the course of life. Sometimes it might not be as pronounced as I just stated it, but our actions, the choices we make, how we're living, the manner of conduct of our life certainly suggests that that's what's going on. So this new birth results from the will of God and not the will of man. However, it is the obligation of the individual to believe and receive as a free gift the salvation offered through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Human works done out of the human will are not part of the means of salvation. So the purpose of those that are listening to this message, and those that are maybe reading it aloud in the congregations or the assemblies of this new birth, is that we, and again, James himself, I mean, he certainly holds himself accountable. How often he even describes these people that he's writing to as my brethren, my beloved brethren. I mean, the whole epistle is an identification of him as well as to the audience that it's being addressed to and to us. So James and the people that he is writing to should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And the expression his creatures refers to all believers, but it seems like here he states that there is something special about this particular group that he's writing to, and that they are the first fruits. And again, I already brought that up on one basis. Remember the time frame when this letter was written. You know, the church, the state, how long it had been in existence, what was going on. So this certainly is, from the perspective of James writing, this is kind of like the first fruits of the finished work of the cross that's occurring right here in James's lifetime. But we're kind of first fruits as well, as we have been saved. And we should be offering up, you know, our lives as that as well before the Lord. So, in the words, his creatures are all believers who come to faith through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But again, there's a segment that James calls first fruits. And some of the people that I've read interpret this distinction as the believers of the apostolic age, as opposed to all believers in future centuries, which would be us. You know, sometimes people just think too much. Sometimes people are too smart for their own good. But there's nothing wrong with education. There's nothing wrong with studying to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed. You know, I've already told you guys that. If you have some God-given abilities and giftings, you know, in your mind, and you have some abilities that I don't have, pursue those by all means with gusto and fervorance. Pursue those things in your life that you might be equipped to be used how God has ordained and how God has prescribed in those plans and purposes that he has for your life. But since James is writing specifically to Jewish believers, it's better to interpret the first fruits as specifically referring to these Jewish believers. Okay, I got no problem with that. And these Jewish believers are first fruits of his creatures. So the word for creatures comes from the same Greek word as creation. And because the new birth is a product of God's creative activity, it emphasizes the work of regeneration, the work of the new birth. The word creatures refers to these believing Jewish as well as Gentile humanity. They are newly created. They are a new creation. Behold, all things have become new. Ultimately, they will be in the new creation of the new Jerusalem. But the enjoyment for salvation is something to be enjoyed now. The whole concept of first fruits means the first of more to come in the future. So these believers, as first fruits, became the earnest of more to come later, both from among the Jews and the Gentiles. Even in the language, because starting, I think, definitely next week, there are so many illustrations that James uses to pronounce and to clarify the truth that he's communicating, and I'll talk more about that next week. But even in this first fruits, what does the concept of a piece of fruit have from an agricultural perspective that these people would have been so familiar with? Anybody want to take a dab? I've been giving you a chance to talk today, I'm sorry. But, well, a fruit has seed in it that can produce more fruit. It's the same in our lives, isn't it? That as first fruits, as being a fruit of the Spirit, I mean, maybe some would even say we're the fruit of somebody else's ministry, you know, and their service in the kingdom, and all those things could rightly fit and apply. But the hope is then the fruit of my life, because there's seed in me. And what's the seed? The word and the manner of conduct of my life as well. Because it needs to be so tight that it's almost inseparable, that whatever I'm communicating, that there should be a bearing of witness, that one can believe what I say, that they can trust what I say, and that is evidenced by the manner of conduct of my own life. And that's for you as well. We need to preach, we need to proclaim the truth of God. There is absolutely no doubt that is paramount. But some of us, or some of you, your platform for preaching may not be standing in a public setting with the Bible open doing a Bible study. It may be the manner of conduct of your life. You may be, as you've heard said, the only Bible somebody reads for a while. You may, by virtue of your conduct, how you walk, how you deal with things, and the course and path of your life, have an effect on somebody else for them to ask you a question. And the response you have about why there may be something different that they're observing and they're inquiring about, boom, you're a preacher. Boom, you're a counselor. Boom, you are a servant of God. You're just as intricately valuable as Chuck Smith or Billy Graham or anybody else that's gone before you. Because what God has ordained for you to do and for you to walk in has worth and value. Don't minimize your own life and your own existence by thinking somebody else has greater effect in the building a kingdom of God than you do. You find that path and course that God has ordained and prescribed for you to walk on. You walk on that path with a measure of acceptance, contentment, and well-being. You walk in faith. And ultimately, you'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest." It's about faith. So by that clock right there, five after, okay? By that clock right there, be back five after for
the summary for next week, is that what?
No, I'm just saying.
Oh, okay, oh, next week's on partiality, okay. Well then, well not, it's, I mean, because I go over that extensively in the second part of, second half of chapter two. What does it profit my brethren? Yeah,
right.
For someone to say he has faith, yet there's no deeds.
Yeah.
So can you wait for class?
Yeah, I can wait.
Okay. Well, I mean, but kind of a brief summary. I think the works that are being talked about are the works of faith and love,
okay.
Not necessarily
like going out and doing things.
But doing things, if it's from faith and love,
right.
That's the motivation. Okay, what's the motivation? The things necessarily aren't the work, is it? But what's the motivation of the heart for doing? Is it about the benefit and the well-being of somebody else, to improve somebody else's life, to be a benefit and a blessing to somebody?
To show the love of Christ.
Exactly. So that's a work of faith and love, isn't it?
Right.
Yeah. So that's what I'll bring out in that portion in
okay.
chapter two as
yeah.
well. Yeah.
Because it's just one of the things that I really, you know, because I didn't know. Should I be serving more? Should I be doing this more? Should I be doing that more? But like you said, I thought it was more.
Okay,
of a
pay
condition.
Attention to the book that you're reading, because that's why. Okay, because that book really deals with a lot of concepts as it pertains to the motivation for service. That our motivation for service really needs to spring from a love of God, understanding that we've been saved, and that we're responding in faith and love. Now, in the response of faith and love, there may be real things that we do. You know, some guys may go build houses. Some guys may go drill wells. Some guys may go preach and teach, do inductive Bible studies. But all are works that are springing from a motivation of faith and love for the furtherance of the kingdom and the well-being of somebody else. It's not the thing so much.
The motivation behind it.
For us as individuals, and that God would be honored and glorified. Not that we build this great thing here and go, look what I did.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Ain't I cool?
Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense.
Yeah.
And that goes along with what you said is, I know if you're going.
Yeah.
Is, when you're, whatever you're doing, whatever your ministry is, whether it's in the ministry as far as behind the pulpit or in your job.
Is it? Okay, if you're saved, aren't you a minister?
Right, yeah. Exactly.
Are you a servant?
Yeah.
And a lot of people get that mixed up in their brain that unless I'm on staff at a church or unless I'm doing this and this and this, they have a wrong concept of what service or ministry is. Because often we call the church body, and what goes on, the ministry. But then if you're a contractor, a doctor, a lawyer, an engineer, and you're walking in faith as a Christian, loving your wife as Christ loves the church, training your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, you're just as much a teacher, a shepherd, a priest, as any guy occupying a pulpit. it may not get the same notoriety, but do you want notoriety from man or acknowledgement from God? Well done, good and faithful servant. Which do you want? Okay, can we bring it down, please? Because I really don't want to go over. Hey, TAs, if for some reason I do start to go over, just as soon as I start praying, if it looks like I went over, buzz downstairs and sign in, and then come back up and finish a couple things, okay? So you don't sign in late. Okay. I don't want the registrar's office getting on me, okay? And Father, we do. We thank you for this time. I ask, Lord, that you would bless, Lord, this next section that begins to look at in greater measure, greater detail, your word and what that means in our lives, the implications in our lives. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. But before we go, because I didn't have time before, hopefully this won't throw me late, but I want to read a couple New Testament passages. I kind of shy away from reading too many New Testament correlating passages. And the reason I do is because the people in the hearing of who this letter was addressed to didn't have benefit of what I'm about to read to you. they didn't have benefit of what Paul says here that I'm going to read in 2 Corinthians and what Paul, under the inspiration, said in Ephesians that I'm going to read to you. But it ties into the concept of what we were talking about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, that's another servant of God at a different time frame, communicating and tying together all of God's heart and intent and instruction for us. But the reason I kind of reserve sometimes about reading, like I said, is this audience receiving this letter didn't have that to go correlate to, because it hadn't been written yet. You know, the full counsel was on its way. It was forthcoming. It was coming in due time in accordance with what God's time was. We, though, are held more accountable and responsible because we have everything that we can correlate with and correlate to, Old and New Testament scripture as well. So, kind of changing gears here a little bit too. Verse 19. You know this, my beloved brethren, is one translation. But let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. So, on your study sheet that I told you, I'll bring these points up. Please be familiarizing yourself. We're getting into a section now that is dealing with one of the six tests of faith. And this first one is detailed in verses 19 through 27 here of chapter 1, that faith will be tested by how it responds to the Word of God. What is our response to it? You know, one of the things is it be brought out, or do we just listen to it and then go our own way and do what we want to? Or do we listen to it, or do we do it? Are we doers of the word? You know. So these are principles and concept of the word being internalized, having the bearing of effect that God intends it to have by changing us from the inside out, and we wind up then in accordance with what the word of God has said by way of conduct of our life. So our faith, that we profess, will be proved. It will be perfected. It will be made more complete by the nature in which and how we respond to God's instruction under the inspiration of the Spirit. And we're praying and we're asking the Lord to reveal to us what this means to me in my day-to-day choices, in my day-to-day conduct with brothers and sisters around me, the world around me. What does a saved life or a changed life look like? What is it supposed to look like? We're given some details. We're given instruction. We're given patterns of what our lives might represent or how it's supposed to be represented as we are ambassadors for Christ, representing him in this life, in this world. So it's so critically important that you adhere to the Word of God in every aspect, every jot and tittle, every concept, every precept, that this is the only thing that you have to give to a God-rejecting world in conjunction with the life that you live, this corresponding to the message that you're proclaiming and or preaching or teaching or whatever it is. They need to be in unison and conjunction with one another as much as humanly possible. Now, that doesn't mean men that stand behind a pulpit are perfect. You already know that. You've been here for the fourth week, okay? So that's not the case. But we still endeavor and walk in faith and look to the Lord. So you know this. I've got to get back on track here. Yeah, I think that's Old King James, actually, that translation. I didn't write it down. In the New King James, it reads, "So then," which could be rendered, "know this," or "this you know." In the Amplified, it reads, "Understand this, my beloved brethren." So, "let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God." So the developing of the Word of God, as I said, is part of what's beginning to occur here under the inspiration of the Spirit through James. And the admonition in the very beginning is you need to hearken, pay attention, raise your head up, open your eyes, you know, clean out your ears so you can hear what's going on. Pay attention here, because some of these things, you know this. Remember, these people were already very well versed in the Bible and the Word of God. They had that culture. They had that history. Okay, it's so important to remember that, especially as we're getting into this section here, because they have concepts and principles and understanding that's already been put in them just because they lived in the family that they lived in. They heard the Word of God being rehearsed. They were probably drug around with their parents to different things where they heard the Word of God being read. You know, many of the children at this time and the culture, part of their growing up experience was memorizing vast portions of the Word of God. And so this is very much entangled into the fabric of the culture of this people as well. So you know this, my beloved brethren. And so he's going to make three concepts known here. But first he addresses the readers again as my beloved brethren. And again, it's important. That's a transitional statement that James makes over and over and over again. Quick to identify himself with who he's writing to. Not taking a posture or position of lording over, but basically communicate, hey, I'm one of you. You know, I'm imploring you. I'm beseeching you, would be a word that Paul uses later in Romans. You know, is please listen to what I'm saying. I'm one of you. You know, I'm walking in this as well. My beloved brethren. This serves as a reminder about something that they already know as believers. They only need to be reminded. Based on their prior knowledge, believers need to practice free actions, as it was for them, and it is for us as well. They need to be swift to hear, and this means that they need to have a readiness and an eagerness to hear and to assimilate the Word of God, to internalize it, that we would have a desire that it's not just some concept I'm reading in a book on print, but we really, truly are approaching what we're reading in this book and this printed page as the revelation of God himself. This is the communication of God. It's how he chose to reveal himself, one of the ways. Primarily, he revealed himself in two ways. Creation, the heavens declare the glory of God, and then specifically the Word of God in the person or work of his Son. You know, the sending of the Messiah, the sending of the Righteous One that the Old Testament prophesied about, that had to come for the remission of sins, the price that needed to be paid. These people are very well versed with these principles and these concepts. It's important that you know that as we look at that about these people, as we are too. As you're in Bible college classes, on many levels, many of you have a wealth of input already. You have a wealth of understanding and insight, you know, to the Word of God, depending on where you've come from, what your family environment has been like, natural aptitude, natural giftings and abilities that the Lord has given any one of you in here as well. So, like I said, some of you have the ability to memorize this whole book and recite it. I don't have that anymore. I don't think I have it anymore, so I won't do the hard work of doing it because I've convinced myself that I don't have that kind of brain to do it. So I bought into that. Maybe I do, but I've never persevered it. I've always just kind of gone, oh, well, it's cool that somebody else has that gift, but I don't have that gift. Well, maybe I don't have that gift because I haven't really put forth all the effort that could be put forth if I really wanted to do something like that. Gosh, I hate that about me. Gosh, we're wicked. Yeah, our hearts are wicked and deceitful. Who can actually really know them? God does. In this time frame, it was impossible, obviously, for every believer or even every family to have a copy of any aspect of the Word of God, the Old Testament that was written, because of the nature of how, you know, the writings were reproduced and the exacting nature of even and that culture of how that was done. You know, so Gutenberg wasn't alive till what, the 1400s or something like that, before the printing press, you know, came about and the Bible started being produced, you know, en masse. That's when that really began in earnest. Before that, it was all handwritten by scribes, detail by detail by detail, and then people checking them, and then people checking what those people had checked, kind of thing. It was this long, laborious process. So at this time, people didn't have what we do. When I say something to you, or Dave, or Joe, or Paul, whoever, whatever class you're in, you have this wealth, you have this resource, you have that computer in front of you. You know, and you bring up this wealth, you bring up more information than your brain can actually take in. I mean, your brain can't take that much information in at one time, but you can zero right in on something. Just right to a gnat's backside. So blessed we are for having the things that we have, the abilities we have. Their culture, how this was propagated, was through memorization. Again, children. It was a huge part of the culture, the family unit, for children to memorize. There was a lot of pressure put on these kids and these families to memorize vast chunks of the Word of God. And I think what wound up happening is catching young people at that age of development and formation, I think it set up in a lot of those young people, because I think, and again, this may be me deceiving myself again, when we're younger, that some of those capacities are working better. It certainly seems that way as I see little people growing up, how quick they hear something and how much they remember so fast, kind of thing. So, and there's probably some scientific basis to that as well, as far as, you know, man studying man. So So the, what they had was the oral reading of scriptures. The early church would practice this as well, the oral reading of scripture, as well as the listening of instructions concerning the faith. This letter itself, when it was sent out, I don't know how many copies were made or who got together and do that, but as it was sent out, it was on parchment, and it was read in the assemblies, in the congregation. That's how this got out. That's basically how the letters that Paul wrote got out as well. There wasn't a mass production mechanism in place for this to happen. So it was slow in happening. But the world and even the geographical area was much smaller. Remember that too at this time. And what's happening as the church is being birthed, you know, in this region of the world, and how the beginning missions perspective is beginning to happen, or it's going to be happening here pretty soon, you know, as Paul starts going out and others, and how this is extrapolating out. I mean, even in this letter, it's being sent out to those that are in the dispersion, those that have been scattered. And some of those people were present at the time of the stoning of Stephen there in Jerusalem as well. So, you know, keep in mind that's what's going on. So this was especially important, again, because at this point, at least in my opinion, and even if it was a second one, whatever, this was certainly one of the first, if not the first, New Testament documents, New Testament communication that we have from the Lord. When believers gathered at this time to hear the oral reading of the word, the admonitions were as they needed to be swift to hear. They needed to be attentive. They needed to be prepared. Wouldn't you say, I mean, if you were pastoring a church, you're teaching a Bible study, wouldn't you give that instruction to people that are coming? Guy, if you're going to come, well, you know, be attentive. You know, be here with a heart and a mind that's willing and open to receive. You know, be awake. You know, don't be on Facebook. You know, don't be sending text messages while you're in class. You know, in my day, don't be sending notes to the girl down the road or down the aisle there that you want to have lunch with later. You know, because if you're doing that, your mind is distracted and you're not really hearing what the Spirit may have to say. I mean, what you guys have an ability and capability of doing is much greater. So in some regards, the temptation is much greater for you. But they needed to be swift to hear, ready to hear, eager to hear, because to listen to the Word of God is really one of the first primary steps in discipleship. Discipleship carrying along with it an aspect of being disciplined, being orderly. Your conduct, you know, is following a set pattern and path that is being laid out for you to do. And our flesh wants to fight against that. We want to do things our way. I still want to be a cowboy. You know, I still want to get on my horse and ride wherever I want to and do whatever I want to. That's still in my head somewhere. I want to be riding around in the Sierra on horseback, fishing and camping, you know, and cooking my own meals. I still have, at 62 years old, that in my brain that still might happen before I die, that I'll do that. I understand ideas, thoughts, fantasies, things that we can be distracted about. Any of you been in my office? I mean, I'm a wannabe cowboy. You know, I grew up in Oklahoma and Texas, and I never got to be a real cowboy. I knew people that were. I lived on farms. I lived on ranches. But I never got to really learn the trade where I was able to implement it and make my life, you know, to make my money, to have my source of income from applying that trade. It was always something I wanted, but it never happened. So at 62, I'm still a little boy wannabe cowboy. Yeah, it's weird. Yeah. In fact, when I go back, you know, to Texas or Oklahoma or Mississippi, it doesn't take me long. I don't know, maybe you guys think I have an accent, but when I'm back in the South or I'm back among some of my family, it doesn't take but a day or two, and all the twang and the twinge and the y'alls and ain'ts are right back. You know, they just flow back. In fact, I looked at going to Colorado to the extension campus there at one point. I was seriously thinking about going and running that camp for Jeff. And I know that if I move there within 10 days, 2 weeks, I'd be at Shepler's, which is a cowboy store where you buy Carhartts and different clothing. Within 2 weeks, I would look like I've been there forever. Everything would be completely changed. Because in a weird sense, I'd be kind of like back home. I'd be back to how it was when I was a kid growing up, kind of thing, is what it would be. I'd have no problem assimilating back into that at all. In fact, I would have the time of my life getting to do that, actually. So, now, why did I bring that up? I'm just trying to be a real person. The idea had to do with not getting distracted with things in the class. That's what it had to do with. Okay, all right, so guilty. All right. It's the first step in discipleship. Okay, I found my place. So, therefore, these believers and us, we need to listen without having a hasty reaction. Okay? Take the time and listen. You don't have to come to all of your conclusions right this minute. You got time, okay? You're not going to necessarily agree maybe with everything that I say or understand everything I say. That's fine. I don't agree with everything I hear Chuck and Dave say all the time either. You know, the burden of responsibility is on me and on my shoulders in my relationship with the Lord. I need to be a good Berean and seek things out for myself. Because when I'm standing before the Lord, I can't be blaming somebody else. It's going to be what I did or didn't do. And I know that. You guys better be knowing that too. You can't blame me later because I told you something in class that was wrong. And go, well, Schwartz told me. The Lord's just going to look at you and go, what? They also, and we need to be slow to speak. And this means that we should pay reverential attention and not respond too quickly to what we're hearing or what's being communicated. That we should allow time for full comprehension and apprehension. We should be praying. We should be seeking the Lord, asking the Lord to lead, guide, and direct us as we're in the Word, as somebody else is teaching and communicating. We need to be praying that the Lord would reveal to us. It needs to be personal, as the relationship is so vitally personal. Every aspect is, even this part of it. You know, we need to be totally and thoughtfully involved. We need to evaluate from that perspective things that we're hearing. A problem at this time is these Jewish congregations or assemblies had a tendency to be free and unobstructed. It was too easy to begin talking while somebody was reading. Let's just start talking like you guys might do in here, although I wouldn't let you get away with it because I'd call you out, you know, in that deep voice that I have, and everybody would stop. Ooh. I know how that works. I know how to use this thing. I know. I've learned how to use it. I used to tell concrete trucks what to do. You know, half a dozen, two dozen guys on a construction site. I can yell really loud and get a lot of people's attention real quick still as an old guy, you know. But I've learned to temper it, and, you know, I don't make as many girls cry as I used to. Anyway, these believers were not to be that way. Rather, they needed to practice this reverential silence in the oral reading for it to come in for them to, again, I think reverential is an important part of looking what goes on any of your classes. You're being instructed in the communication of God to the world. You need to see the gravity, the importance, the wonder, the mystery even of the whole process that's going on, and how extremely blessed we are and privileged we are here in Southern California. Look at it out there. I mean, it's just, it doesn't get any better. Yeah, I don't know. Hopefully lunch is as good as the weather is. If, you know, I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Okay, I'm a man of faith, okay? Yeah, okay. Shouldn't have brought that up. Then them and us, we need to be slow to wrath. We must harbor no anger. We need to not like start getting edgy as the Word of God may be touching some point in our life that needs to be touched. Because we want to resist all too often what God is wanting to communicate to us. We want to resist it. We want to maybe hang on to a thought or an idea. We can't be resentful towards the word or what it is demanding of them, what it is demanding of us. You know, in our culture and our civilization, words like demand, obligation, responsibility, submit, have a lot of negative connotations connected to them. And because of the media, because of the world, because of this permissive, well, whatever is right for you is okay for you, kind of, you know, I don't know, we're, yes, thank you, but I can't say that because it might be recording. But it's a lie. Yeah, I can say that. They're lies. And we hear lies around us all the time. So many different shapes, forms, and fashions that the lies of the world are coming into the sphere of our lives, our eyes, our ears, everything. These three concepts, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, have Old Testament basis as well to correlate why they need to be, gosh, I can't do this again today, well, they need to be hearing. Proverbs 10:9, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Do a search on this. Go to the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge and see the wealth of verses that relate in the Old Testament that these people had benefit of knowing, because I don't have time to go over the different lists that I have. He who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. Proverbs 13:13. A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Proverbs 29:11. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Ecclesiastes 5:1-2. So again, and that's just a small little sampling of the things they already know. You know this. You already know this, is the instruction from James. That's just a small little piece of what they already know. Many of them have these portions of Scripture memorized. Proverbs and Psalms were books that many children memorized in total. You know, so as a child, some of that, even as you get older, that's going to stick with you. It's going to come out at different times. You may not remember it in full detail your whole life, but there's always going to be bits and pieces that the Lord brings to remembrance when it's needful, when it's necessary, when the Lord wants it to come out. For us, it's so that we can be of benefit and service in the kingdom of God, generally bringing about a blessing or words of comfort to somebody in a time of need, is generally how I see that evidenced in my own life personally. A rabbinic parallel is silence is a fence for wisdom. A fool, as long as he is silent, is regarded as wise. Speech is worth one selah, but silence two. And all my days I have grown up among the wise, and I have found nothing better for men than silence. Okay. 2012, wannabe cowboy version. Sometimes you just need to shut up. You need to shut up, turn your mouth off. You probably don't have anything of worth or value to say anyway. You need to listen to what God has to say. You need to carefully evaluate what God is saying. Prayerfully seek the Lord. Now, I understand there may be times in our lives where a quick response is certainly immediate and necessary. And hopefully our walk indicates the reality that we're walking with the Lord and the word is ever present in us. So that's what comes out of us. You know, even like the illustration that I gave about a trial out here. You know, you're sitting at a traffic light. Somebody plows into the back of you. When you come out, Are your words going to be cursing? Or are the words coming out of your mouth going to be maybe remembering a scripture that might bring a word of comfort to the person that's sitting there that feels like an idiot? Or maybe they're bloody because they're hurt and they banged into the back of you, even though it wasn't your fault. What's going to come out of you? Probably what's going to come out of you is what's been being put into you. Most likely. You know, I've heard people say, gosh, I can't believe I said that. I can't believe that was in me. And honestly, I've looked at people and said, really? Well, it had to be in you for it to come out. It was there. Where else did it come from? It came out of you. You're going to blame somebody else? And that's what we want to do. We live in a culture of blame. We're always looking for something or somebody, some means, some mechanism to blame somebody else for our stupid decisions, our stupid choices. We're responsible. James gives the reason why they need to know these three concepts and practice them. For the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Righteousness was an Old Testament goal, and it's certainly a New Testament goal as well. But wrath is not a proper means of gaining it. In fact, the opposite is true, because the wrath of man will hinder a man's attainment to a true perspective of the righteousness of Christ being realized in his life. So, and the word here has a qualitative meaning it is human wrath, okay? It is not the righteousness they received upon salvation that's being talked about here. It's not positional righteousness. That's not what's being talked about. It is qualitative, practical righteousness. It refers to a conduct that is upright before God. Godly righteousness in daily living is the opposite of man's wrath or outburst. It is a righteousness in conduct that is a product of justifying righteousness. To be righteous in conduct means to be slow to wrath, to slow to anger, patient, long-suffering, kind, loving. Even when somebody doesn't deserve it, we can still adopt that posture without compromise and trust and wait on the Lord. So, Father, I pray that you would bless these, your children. Lord, give them a good week. Let them enjoy the beauty of the day even today. Lord, help them, guide them, and me as well, Lord, to walk more closely with you, to be more attentive, to have a desire, Lord, in our hearts, to want to draw closer to you, that we would want to hear, Lord, what is needful to be revealed in our own lives that maybe we're not seeing clearly today. Reveal more, peel layers of that onion off, Lord, to get right down to the core issues in our lives that we might confess and be honest before you, that our arms would be down and no posture of self-defense at all. Lord, that we trust you and we demonstrate that trust in keeping your word. We do what you say. He who loves me will keep my commandments. So, Lord, bless these, your children, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.